God, we ask now that you would bless our time together these next few moments. Thank you for those that are watching on live stream, those that are here in the main auditorium today. God, might you be uplifted and glorified with all that's already been done. And we pray, God, that that would continue for the rest of our service. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Let me just say this morning as we get into our lesson that it's extremely important that you understand the context, because I know with people's schedules, people aren't able to come every week, and then people go on vacation for 2 or 3 weeks and they kind of get out of the loop, and you know, life gets in the way and people get busy and people are visiting all the time. So let me set the stage, because we haven't met in a couple of weeks on this topic just like we're doing today. Last week, of course, we were at the Cross Center. The week before that was Palm Sunday, so we taught a lesson on Palm Sunday, on what that was all about, Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey and what all that entailed. And so it was the week before that that we actually were back in the book of Matthew doing our verse-by-verse study. So for those of you that might not be familiar, we started back in November going through the book of Matthew verse-by-verse to teach us exactly what the book of Matthew was all about, why he wrote the book, who the book was about, the context of the book. And so it's kind of hard to kind of pull you from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 21 today, verse 27 today. But we're going to try to do our very best. So I just want everybody to understand that up front, that this is an ongoing teaching, and we're right where we left off 2 weeks ago before Palm Sunday and Easter. So today, actually, is our 20th lesson, lesson number 20 on the book of Matthew, and we are finally in chapter 5 and verse number 27. Now, to set the stage of the foundation, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, teaches a sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. And it's called the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus taught this sermon on a hillside. It really probably would be better said the Sermon on the Hill, but they call it a mount. So we call it the Sermon on the Mount. It wasn't any huge mountain. It really was a hill, a slope up from the water. And so Jesus is there, and there's all these religious people are there, and there's everyday people that are there, and there's a lot of people there. I mean, a lot of people are there. We don't really know, but, you know, the historians, theologians would think, you know, many, many, many hundreds of people were there, maybe as many that were at the Cross Center last week, but we don't really know. And so Jesus, in these three chapters, begins to teach a sermon, a lesson, just like I'm doing this morning, to confront the poor teaching of the religious leaders had over time learned from teachers who had gotten off track, then they had learned from others that had gotten off track, and they, what had happened is they had begun to take the Old Testament, what we call, and our Jewish friends would call, the Hebrew Scriptures. And the Hebrew Scriptures over time had been extracted from truth, and they began to interpret them for their own self-indulgence, for their own self-desires, for their own self-propagation in their own society, to make themselves look good, to be able to follow their own passions, and oftentimes, sadly, their immoral passions. And so Jesus began by dealing with one of six areas in chapter 5, verses 21 through 48. And so we dealt with verses 21 through 25 or 26 already that had to do with murder. There are six of these that are between verses 21 and 48 in chapter 5. And a couple of weeks ago, we dealt with murder because the religious leaders were going around and they were making themselves look good in front of the people. Hey, we're really good people. We haven't murdered anyone. And Jesus comes along and he says, maybe you haven't murdered anyone, but if you even have anger in your heart towards someone, it's as if you've committed murder. So Jesus says, I want to give you God's standard, not go by what your standard is. So as we stand before God, we are not guilty before God because we've committed murder. We're guilty before God because we have sin that resides in us. And so Jesus says, in comparison to God, your sin of anger is just as guilty as the sin of murder. And in actuality, probably most murder, if not all murder, begins with anger in our hearts. You with me so far? So Jesus says there's a deeper standard than what you're teaching. And so that was murder. Today we're going to talk about three more. We're going to talk about sexual sin, sexual impurity. We're going to talk about how they use the Bible to get rid of their wives on a regular basis. And then we're going to talk about telling the truth. And so you can readily see how Jesus got crucified. He was not theologically or politically correct at all. And so he confronts these religious leaders, and now let's see what happens. So we've just finished with murder, verses 21 through 26, and now Jesus jumps in to another major topic that he confronts these religious leaders about. Jesus says, hey guys, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, so here the religious leaders were walking around and puffing out their chest and saying, oh, we are moral people. We've never committed anything wrong, impurity sexually. Look how great we are. Look at our lives. And Jesus says, well, let me tell you something about your lives. Let's go a little bit deeper. Let me show you how God sees your heart, how God sees you, and how I see you, because Jesus is God. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust, now looks here, if you take time to study that out, it's not talking about a glance. So picture in yourself, ladies, you're walking down the mall. Does anybody, there are still malls, right? They're kind of disappearing, right? But remember a long time ago when you used to go to the mall, and you're walking down the mall, and you're with your spouse or your girlfriend, and a woman walks by, or it could be reversed. It could be reversed. A woman looks, and a guy walks by, but it's predominantly more on the spectrum of guys. And all of a sudden, you ladies remember, and your husband or your boyfriend would kind of glance, but sometimes they would kind of have a neck problem, and it wouldn't go back, you know, kind of just like this, and they'd run into the wall, right? So Jesus is teaching us that the word looks here is more than a glance. It's the idea of looking, putting down deep stakes, putting up a tent, with the intention of what? Lusting. So Jesus says this isn't just about outward physical moral sin. No. He says, Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, the religious leaders of his day, he said, no, you may not commit outward physical, but he said, your hearts are wicked. Because you've already committed sexual sin in your heart. And here they were given the impression that they were just these pure, clean, moral people. And Jesus says, when God sees you, he sees your what, church? He sees your heart. Because ultimately, that's what matters when we stand before God. Well, it gets worse for the religious leaders as Jesus continues on. We've got verses 27 and 28, and then Jesus goes on and he says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And then Jesus says, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it, for it is better, and you can read the verse for yourself. Well, what's Jesus teaching us? Is Jesus saying that we should gouge out our eyes and cut off our limbs? Of course not. This is hyperbolic, exaggerated speech where Jesus is making a point. Just like Jesus says, if you have faith, you can move a mountain. Never in the New Testament did Jesus or any other disciple, or in fact any other Christian in the last 2,000 years, move a mountain. Right? We know that. I mean, we can prove that. There's never a mountain that anybody can show us that's been moved. Here Jesus is not saying that in order not to lust, in our hearts that we cut our eyes out and cut off our anything like, no, of course not. Here's what he's saying. Jesus is saying, so we don't get to the point where we lust in our heart and commit heart adultery, that we remove radically anything that could possibly get in the way to create that we stumble. Now, what does it mean to stumble? It's not talking about tripping and falling down. Stumble here has the idea of a trap. I want you to think of a trap and a bait stick. And you kind of have a trap and you lift it up and, you know, if you have had mice lately, recently, you might connect with this, right? And then, of course, when the mouse or the animal go inside and they touch the stick, what happens? The trap closes. So Jesus is saying, what is the bait stick that will trap you and me to doing something, thinking something, lusting after something that we should not be doing? Maybe we need to reexamine what we're watching, what we're reading, where we're going, the people we're running with. In other words, Jesus begins to challenge them right where they live. And boy, that did not go over very well at all. Jesus, once again, is setting the table just like he did murder. He's once again setting the table saying the lack of outward manifestation of sin will not get us to heaven. He's making a point that it's not how good we are, because we're all sinners, because we all lust in our hearts. And when God sees us, he sees us for who we truly are. Now, honestly, this morning, the person you're sitting by, you really don't know them. You think you know them, but you don't know them. But I'm here to tell you, God knows them, and God knows me pretty well, too. And that's what Jesus was teaching. You may look good on the outside. Oh, you haven't killed anybody. Oh, you haven't committed any physical, sexual, whatever. But the reality of it is that will not get you to heaven. This is not about works, because the Bible is very clear. For by grace are you saved through what?
Faith.
Through faith. It is not of lest any man should. Right. It's grace through faith. But you see, the Pharisees in Jesus' day, those religious leaders, it was all about this outward appearance. In fact, they would go to the street corners and pray out loud so everybody could see them. They would wear flowing robes and put on the dog kind of speak that they were just God's anointed. And to get to God, you need to be just like me. And Jesus came and he took out his spiritual sword and just started slicing them. And I mean, spiritual blood was just flying everywhere. And they began to get angrier at Jesus and more angry at Jesus. In fact, in numerous times in the New Testament, they tried to kill him, tried to get him and kill him. But Jesus was able to walk away. Now, you're going to see this morning that this is all going to fit together in what Jesus is talking about. And right now, you're kind of a little bit out there in the fog, but just hang on just a moment. So he deals with this physical sin. And now he's going to deal with marriage. And you're going to see how these are connected. It was said, Jesus said, he goes on after he slices them up there. Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate or bill of divorce. So in the Old Testament times, when a marriage didn't work out, the man would give the wife a paper, and he would put on the paper why the marriage didn't work out. And that way, if she was to get married again, the next husband could look and say, you know, why did you get divorced? Or why did your husband do away with you? Why did your husband send you away? But notice here what Jesus says, but I, once again, and I'm going to explain this all in just a moment, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries her a divorced woman commits adultery. So what's Jesus talking about? What is he talking about? Now remember, he's talking to that culture, to those people. They would have understood exactly what Jesus is talking about. A lot of people today teach this. They have no idea what Jesus was talking about. They kind of make it up as they teach it. The Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, the religious leaders, in order to fulfill their lust, would begin to do away with their wives for things like burning the toast, for embarrassing them in front of their friends, just because they didn't like them anymore. In other words, there was no compelling reason to do away with their wife. And in order to fulfill their passion, their immoral sexual drive, and wanting to be with another woman, since they couldn't marry two women at one time, because that was forbidden in Leviticus 18:18, so they couldn't do that. So how are we going to do this? Oh, I know what we'll do. We'll just divorce them and give them a bill of divorce and be done with it for any reason. Jesus comes along and he says, can't do that. You can't discard your spouse for any reason. You see, back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, when God created mankind, he created a man, he created a woman, he brought them together. And in Genesis 2, 21 through 25, we have what's called the first marriage. And God's goal in marriage, and I know it doesn't always work out, and God knew that, obviously. God knows everything. But God's original plan was for a man to come together with a woman, spend their life together, raise their kids together, be old together, be in rocking chairs together, and die old together. That was God's plan. But something happened. What happened? Sin came into the world. And because sin came into the world, unfortunately, that plan doesn't always happen. But that was God's plan. Well, through that plan, we find that as the people came back from the Babylonian exile, we find that the teachings of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Pharisees and the scribes began to interpret it, began to write based on how they wanted it to be interpreted, based on how they wanted to live their lives, and that was transferred to the next generation, and the next generation, and Jesus calls them, as we've read in these Scriptures, and I've said when we first started the Sermon on the Mount, he says, as the ancients have said, as the ancients have talked about. That is not the writers of the Old Testament. Those are the people that interpreted the Old Testament that was passed along to the people now that Jesus is dealing with. And so Jesus says that the Hebrew Scriptures have given people an escape if they're in a horrific relationship. God doesn't want anybody to live their whole life in a relationship that is horrible and there's all kinds of problems and unhappiness and sadness and sorrow. So obviously, Jesus here says, look, you guys are discarding your wives because of your lust. And you're just going through wife after wife after wife. That is not God's plan. God's plan is that if a spouse, male or female, is ongoing dealing in adultery or sexual unfaithfulness to their spouse, then if that person is unrepentant, they're not willing to change, and they have a pattern of behavior, then God, in his love, in his grace, he gives somebody an out. But he said, that's not what you guys are doing. You're using the system to fulfill your lust and your passion. That is not biblical. And when you send wife after wife after wife out with the bill of divorcement, people know it. And this is happening. Because there's no reason why that should be happening. Well, that didn't go over real well at all. And the idea here, let me explain something more so you understand. This idea of unchastity or adultery, if your spouse is involved in that, he's not talking about a one-night stand either. In fact, he's not even talking about one incident of an affair. If you take time to really study it, it's an ongoing habitual lifestyle of unrepentance. God's goal is always forgiveness and restoration. Always. That's God's plan. Always. Just like God's goal with you and me is always what? Repentance and what? Restoration. But if a spouse is unrepentant and they won't listen and they're not going to change their behavior that they've been doing for a long time, then God gives us grace. He gives us an out. But that is not what was happening. If you look at the scripture, when it comes to marriage and remarriage and divorce, there's four understandings. The first understanding, these are all taught in churches. The first one is divorce is not permitted under any circumstance or any reason. They must have missed this verse, right? That's not right. There are some that say, oh, but that's not true. God always gives grace, always. The second one is the other extreme, is that divorce and remarriage are permissible for any reason or none. That was where the Pharisees and Sadducees were teaching. That's where they were. That's not right either. A third one that you might hear taught is divorce is permitted under certain circumstances, but remarriage is never permitted. That's not true either. I mean, just think logically. I mean, let's just logic. Two 18-year-olds get married. And one of them just continues to have impure relationships, let's say for 10 years, and they're not repentant. They're not going to stop. And so finally, one of them at 28 says, I've had enough. Is that person supposed to be single from 28 to 98? I don't think, of course not. Well, there's a fourth one that's the correct one, is this. Divorce and remarriage are permitted under certain circumstances. Because God is a God of grace. And so that's what Jesus is dealing with here on the Sermon on the Mount. He's dealing with people that really have no concept of grace. The only concept they had was their own selfish desires. Get rid of this wife and give me another one. I'm sick of her. I want another one. I'm sick of her. Give me another one. Jesus comes along and says, what are you guys doing? And then he goes on, and notice here how he continues to stay on this topic of untruthfulness and not being honest. And then he says, again, you've heard that the ancients, there it is, were told, you shall not make any false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Okay, what's he saying? In the Old Testament, it's very clear that when people made an oath, they made a promise based on God. I mean, you know, I don't even know if they do this anymore, but I know at one time, if you were in court and if you took the stand, you put your hand on what? The Bible. You raised your right hand. Repeat after me. I solemnly swear to give the truth, nothing but the truth, so help me. All right, now why do they do that? I'll tell you why. I don't know if they do that anymore. Because when you give an oath, when you give a promise, in order for people to believe that you're going to tell the truth or do it, you invoke and you bind something greater than yourself. Does that make sense? I mean, how many of you times have you heard kids, you know, say, oh, I promise on my mother's grave I'll do that, right? What are they saying? They're saying, well, I'm going to tell you the truth because I'm not going to disrespect my mother. It's the same way with God. So in the Old Testament, there's numerous examples of some of the great saints in the Old Testament who made promises by invoking God. Perfectly right, perfectly legal, perfectly biblical. No problem whatsoever. Okay, so what's the problem, Jerry? We're getting there. But I say to you, make no oath at all. Wait a minute. That sounds contradictory because This says we can make an oath if we do it on the Lord. Now Jesus says don't make anything at all. And he says don't make it by heaven, for it is the throne of God. Or don't make an oath by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet. Or by the city of Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes or no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil. So do you understand all of this? Yes or no? Probably not, right? All right, so let me explain to you what it means. The Pharisees and Sadducees would make promises, oaths, call it whatever you want. Give your word. That's where we connect. They would give their word based on God, and they would carry those out. And they would purposefully promise or give an oath on something where they did not invoke God with the premeditated decision not to fulfill it. So Jesus comes along and says, wait a minute. Here's what you guys need to know. Here's a deeper standard. Not only do you need to fulfill your word based on invoking God, you need to fulfill your word, period, whether you invoke God or not. Whoa. They were practicing premeditated deception and lying. They had no conscience whatsoever. They would make these oaths and promises, and if it wasn't God involved, they broke it. And that's what the people were doing. And there's where Jesus found himself 2,000 years ago in this broken faith, this cesspool of immorality and lying and untruth. Did you know that truth is scarce? I'm going to share a survey. A study that was done in the Journal of Basic and Applied Psychology about the act of not telling the truth, of lying. The experiment involved two strangers. So here are two strangers. And they're talking to each other for 10 minutes, and they recorded it. After the 10 minutes, they went back with the participants, and they began to look at the recording. And during 10 minutes, just 10 minutes, and they did this with more than just two subjects, they had multiple subjects, they found that during this time, the average amount of lies was 2.92 per subject, basically three lies every 10 minutes. So if you're talking to somebody for 30 minutes, there's a good chance they're going to lie probably 10 times. You say, well, what do you mean, Jerry? Well, here's what I mean. It's not that they don't tell you the truth, but they just have a tendency to leave some things out. Well, why would they leave things out? Well, because they may not want you to get the full story. They may want themselves to look better. They may not want you to look as bad. This is exactly what these people were doing. And the great thing about Jesus, he never lied because he was perfect. When you talk to Jesus, you could take that to the bank because he was perfect. The Bible says he was tested and tempted at all points of the law, yet without sin. Thank you very much. You never had to worry about his conversation. By age 4, 90% of all kids have grasped the concept of lying. By age 4. Now, individually, we know as individuals, we are inclined to truth if it benefits us personally. If you own a business today, you want honest employees. Amen? Right? Absolutely. If you're an employee, you want an honest what? Boss. President, CEO, you know, whatever you call. In fact, society has always known the importance of truth, as I gave you the example in the court of law. Even in gangs, they have truth between each other, even though they lie to perpetuate whatever they do, but in order, it's a way in which they have basic survival. That truth is important to them. The great Roman orator Cicero said this. He said, "Truth is the highest thing a man may experience." Boy, that is absolutely right. Daniel Webster wrote, "There is nothing as powerful as truth, and often nothing as strange." Truth. So what's Jesus doing in this passage? He proceeds to expose their convenient distortion and contradiction of divine revelation in the Hebrew Scriptures that they claim to love and teach. He says, "You guys are a bunch of phonies. You're a bunch of hypocrites. You should tell the truth all the time, whether or not God's name is invoked." That's a pretty good, I think a really good, pretty good path to follow. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 16, it says, "For men swear by one greater than themselves." And that is so true. We should always fulfill our vows, Jesus says. Insincere oaths, insincere promises were being made with no intentions to fulfill them. So what is Jesus dealing here? Well, he's dealing with the religious leaders by way, obviously, of interpretation. But by extraction and application, as we pull the truths that Jesus is dealing with, I think there's some things that we can apply to ourselves. Because there are truths that we can apply to our lives in which Jesus wants us to understand. We cannot reduce the standard of God's word to suit our own carnal wants and desires. And we all struggle with that. We're humans. We're sinners. That's why Jesus came in the first place. I was so blessed this last hour. I mean, I just about climbed the walls. I was so excited. When someone after our service and one of the services this morning came and said, "Pastor Jerry, I'm here. I'm not going to give you too many specifics, but I'm involved in this group. I have been since I was a little girl, and the lady was older now, she says, "You know, I finally come to realize that I have not been in a movement," and this is a cult, I have been in a movement of untruth." And here's what she said that I just about, man, she said, "I want to know truth." And she began to talk about what she came out of, and I'm very, very familiar with it, very familiar with it. And there are people that knock on your doors regularly to give you a little bit of a, we'll just leave it at that. And she said, "You know, I finally realized that I don't think I've been taught truth." And I said to her, I said, "Do you realize that what you're doing right now is exceptionally risky?" And she said, "I sure do." And I was just so excited for her because God is beginning to pull away that untruth. This is what Jesus was doing to the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and priests and people that had gotten to teaching for their own self-gratification. And we see even later on in the New Testament, praise God, that many priests came to Christ. Which shows me that if we are open and we are willing, God will allow us, just like the Pharisees and Sadducees, to gain that truth. The bottom line here, what Jesus is saying, is that we give our word. If we give our word, we should keep it. Don't you agree with that? We're not talking about forgetting. I gave you this example before. There was a men's breakfast our church was having, and I was asked to come speak. It was our own church, and, "Oh, I'll be there," whatever, and before cell phones, we could put it in the calendar, you know. And, And Saturday came, and you know, I did my thing, and Sunday came, and the guy came up, and he said, "By the way, we missed you yesterday at the breakfast." Ding! "Jerry, you're an idiot." Ding, 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 ding. I said, "Oh, man. That's forgetting. We all forget. That's not what Jesus is talking about." And I want to encourage you today that it's not our external, outward lives that show forth we're going to heaven. It's a change on the inside by the power of the Holy Spirit of God that changes our inside so our outside matches what's on the inside. And that's what Jesus was trying to clean up. Now, next week, if you dare come back, Jesus is going to continue dealing with these guys, and he's going to talk about retaliation and loving others. And it's good stuff. And I've already learned a lot because I've already studied it. And hopefully you'll come back as we walk with Jesus, as he tears down the religious community. You know what we need today, church, to be honest? We need to tear down the religious community. And we need to get back to basic Christianity 101. Just like Jesus did. And so we're going to walk the path with Jesus as we confront the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Father, thank you. We love you today. We honor you today. And Lord, help all of us, including me as the pastor, Lord, to not have anger, to love our spouse, to tell the truth. God, to not use scripture to manipulate like these religious leaders that Jesus was dealing with. And God, help us as Christians to mean what we say and say what we really mean. And Lord, we just want you to know today that we love you and we're so glad that you love us. Before we leave today, I don't know where you are spiritually. Jackie's going to come. Come on up, Jackie. You've got to be somewhere around. Oh, there you are right there. I knew she was here somewhere. If you're here today and you're not absolutely sure that if you died today, that you'd go to heaven. I mean, God forbid this would happen, but maybe something this week would happen to you, or maybe next month, and you slipped out into eternity. Are you absolutely sure that you'd go to heaven? That's why Jesus came, to give us that hope of eternal life. That's why Jesus battled this religious crowd. Because it's not by our works, it's what's in our hearts that God sees. And if you would just admit that you're a sinner and cry out, "Jesus, I know that you are the Savior of the world who died for me on the cross. Right now, I ask you to forgive me of my sins. Come into my life and save my soul." After Jackie closes us in prayer, Pastor Pencil is going to hang down front. And if you're here this morning and maybe you're going through a difficult time, maybe with family or finances or health, or it doesn't matter what it is, and you just want somebody to pray with you, he's right down front. He'll pray with you. Maybe you're here this morning and you've got questions about Jesus and heaven and you don't really know how to connect all the dots. Well, if you come, he'll be happy to speak with you and help you connect the dots. We love you. We are here to help you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ.